I genuinely am glad to see you, all of you, this morning. You find in your Bibles the Gospel of John. This is where we're going to start today. But we are going to move around a little bit in the New Testament, just a couple of places. Waiting for Mason to get things pulled up here for us. Let us begin by just asking a few questions, what I understand as the world's easiest trivia quiz. Okay?
Can you see what MP3?
Not there, but it is behind me, so here we go.
Is that MP3?
How long did the Hundred Years' War last? It's not working for me. Can you click it back there, maybe? The Hundred Year War lasted 116 years. Okay? Which country makes Panama hats? Ecuador. Doesn't make any sense to me, but there you go. From which animal do we get catgut? Have you ever heard of catgut, by the way? Some of you may not have heard of that. We get it from sheep and horses. In which month do Russians celebrate the October Revolution? November. What is camel's hairbrush made of? Squirrel fur. Pretty fascinating to me. I love this one. The Canary Islands in the Pacific are named after what animal? Insularia canaria, which is island of the dogs. Interesting, is it not? All right. A little more. What was King George VI's first name? Albert. In fact, Queen Victoria said that no king will ever be named Albert. She sits on the throne in England. Just so you know, she had quite the pull. What color is a purple finch? Distinctively crimson. Yes, it is. Where are Chinese gooseberries from? New Zealand. Don't know how they got the name Chinese gooseberries. How long did the 30 Years' War last? 30 years, of course. What is one of the most important words in all of the Bible? It's the word it. In fact, my resident scholar, Enrique, did some work for me this week and discovered that there are 1,459 uses of the word if in Scripture, Old and New Testament. Pretty significant that we would have that. If, listen to just, this is only a sample, and I'm not going to read to you all 1,459 of these. If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray, and seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways. If, not a foregone conclusion, if God's people will do these three things, humble and pray is together into one unit, then God says, I will hear from heaven, forgive their sin, heal their land. If that my people will do that. If you love me, then you will keep my commandments. If you love me. If that part is true, then you will be loved by my Father, Jesus says. I will love that person. I will further disclose myself, reveal myself, make myself known to that person. We together, the Father and Jesus, will come to him. It's a picture of relationship, much like you find in Revelation chapter 3, where Jesus is standing at the door and knocking, looking for an invitation to come in. And then he says, we together, the Father and the Son, will make our abode with that one. If. It's all conditioned on the word if. If anyone does not remain in me, Jesus says, They are thrown away like a dried up branch. If anyone remains in me, then there's this powerful relationship that produces fruit. And there's this promise of asking and receiving. If anyone keeps my commandments, he says, you will remain in my love. If. Jesus is saying none of this is a foregone conclusion. That's why it's such a significant word in the New Testament. Today I want for us to answer this question. What does it mean to be a disciple? If the word if is so significant and there's a lot attached to the then when the if is fulfilled, what does it mean to be a disciple? The word disciple in the New Testament is the word mathetes. It simply means a follower, somebody who's going to follow a teacher around. In the New Testament days, that's exactly what they did. A lot of people were uneducated. They didn't go to schools. And so, in order to learn, particularly learning the ways of faith, they followed around masters or teachers, and they became the mathetes, the follower, the one who would attach themselves to a disciple, to a master. But I want to share with you from the New Testament in particular that there's a reality that exists in being a disciple of Jesus Christ. A disciple, first of all, you will see up there, chooses to follow Christ. Chooses to follow Christ. Now, it is interesting when you look in the New Testament, John chapter 1, verse 43. The next day, he purposed to go into Galilee, that is, Jesus wanted to purpose to go into Galilee, and he found Philip. And Jesus said to him, follow me. He said to Philip, follow me. If you go to the end of John, the Gospel of John, which really ties up the entire picture of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, John chapter 21, Jesus says to Peter, Peter, I want you to follow me. So from the beginning of Christ's ministry to the end of Christ's ministry, he is giving the invitation for individuals to follow him. Now let's take a look at the characteristics of what it means to be a follower. First of all, it is about an enduring, abiding fellowship with Jesus. First of all, for salvation, and then for learning the ways of his life. So there's an entry point into life with God. There is this threshold that we cross. Paul talks about it from going from darkness into light, or from death into life. There's this threshold that we cross. When we cross through that, or over that, to become a follower, we are recognizing first that it has to do with a rearranging of our internal world called salvation. But it's more than just this assurance that I'm going to spend eternity with the Lord. But now it begins to rearrange my motives, my goals, my aspirations, my desires, so that each and every day starts to be formed, molded, determined by who Christ is. It's about, I call it cleaving. We have the word cleave first occurring in Genesis, right? Where Adam looks at his new bride that God has created and said, whoa, you know, God, you've done good. This is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. And it says in that passage that there is this cleaving process. Now, it's interesting that the Old Testament word for cleave, our best understanding of it is like super glue. It is so stuck together that if you were to separate it, it would actually tear flesh. Okay, that's the indications of cleaving. That's what John picks up on, this reality of what it means to follow Christ. To be one that cleaves, that attaches so closely to Christ, that my identity now is completely wrapped up in who he is. I can no longer define myself by just myself. My definition of myself clearly is funneled and filtered through who the Lord Jesus Christ is. You are super glued to him. And to tear away from him is damaging, right? There is a problem. You've ever done the stupid thing of super gluing your fingers together? I've done that. I work on 1/700 scale World War II battleships, and I use super glue to do it. There's times where the parts are so small that I've actually super glued the parts to my finger. And it's brutal to try to get that apart, right? Try to get that. It's a tearing process. It doesn't end well. I want to tell you, when you cleave to Christ and there is a separation, it doesn't end well. There is this constant stress is laid by Jesus for the need of self-denial and fellowship with the cross. We'll talk about that in a little more detail in a second. But there's something very powerful about being a follower of Jesus Christ. It's more than just attaching a name, saying, I'm a Christian. A disciple is much deeper than that. It is much more resolute than that. Secondly, a disciple chooses to be with Christ. A disciple chooses to be with Christ. I want to ask if you have your Bibles to turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 3. And Jesus went up on a mountain and summoned those that he himself wanted, and they came to him. And he appointed 12 so that they would be with him, and that he could send them out to preach, to have authority to cast out demons. And he appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, John, his brother. To them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. If you recall that event, James and John wanted to call down lightning from heaven to destroy those who were opposed to Jesus at some moment. Jesus had to calm them down, but he still called them sons of thunder. Andrew, Peter, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon, the Zealot, Judas Iscariot, who would betray him. A disciple chooses to be with Jesus. See, that's what Jesus went up on the mountain all night to pray for. He is selecting, with the Father's input, obviously, those 12 men. By this point, Jesus has several hundred followers, several hundred people that are following him around, choosing to be mathetes. They see Jesus as the master, and they want to be a part of what Jesus is teaching, the movement that he's creating. And Jesus goes up on the mountain and spends all night praying and says, I select 12. Now, the 12 have just a specific designation. It doesn't mean that they're better followers than the other 200, right? It just means that they have been selected for a special task. And he says to them, I want you to be with me. I want you to be with me. And I believe it's a principle that does go across just the 12 and into all those who choose to be followers of Jesus Christ. They will be with Jesus. Now, the term with is a preposition, implies accompaniment, a companionship, fellowship, togetherness, and partnership. I'll take a pause. I want to push the pause button for a second. We don't spend a lot of time worrying about prepositions. We use them all the time. But I want to tell you that there is an immense theology associated with prepositions in the New Testament because they are pinpoint specific. And what Christ is talking about in this instance is, I want you to be in companionship with me, in fellowship with me, in togetherness here. That there is a partnership. It's all about being or going or remaining or sitting or standing with someone in his company. That means you're choosing to be in the presence of Christ on a regular daily basis. It's a part of your journey. That's what it means for you to be a disciple. You are in his presence. It is a joint or mutual action, influence, and suffering. Huh. Give that pause for just a moment. To be a follower of Christ, to be a disciple of Christ, has the expectation of suffering. Melanie was talking with our worship team this morning as we were practicing. She said, you know, for some people, God has given them the gift of suffering for his name. Would you volunteer for that gift? Mm-hmm. I want that gift, Jesus. I want to be able to suffer for your name. You know, when Paul was explicating in Philippians chapter 3, this longing that he had for Christ, said, I want to know Christ. I want to know him more than just about him. This brain exercise, this intellectual thing, it's deeper than that, he says. I want it to be visceral. I want it to be soul deep. I want to know Christ, he says, and the power of his resurrection. And then this fascinating line in Philippians chapter 3, and the fellowship of sharing his sufferings. He says, I want that. I want that. We, in the United States particularly, do not like to suffer. That's why we're the most medicated society in the world. We do not like anything that involves discomfort. But to be with Jesus implies a fellowship of his sufferings. It is an accompaniment, if I will. The practice of watching how the Master lives and behaves, then emulating that behavior that he is modeling. 1 John wrote, 1 John chapter 2, verse 6, if anyone claims to live in Christ, if anyone claims to be in him, must do what he does. We mimic. I think that's the word. We see what Jesus is doing, and then we do it. Right? We're mimicking what Christ is doing. And that journey is the full thing. It's about his compassion, about his tenderness, when he sees the poor and the hurting and the wretched, when he looks on the religious establishment and he sees those who are pretty proud of their accomplishments in the religious world and yet they're distant from the Lord. The Old Testament spoke of that. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. You know, a disciple emulates Christ by saying, you know, there's times where Christ sacrificed sleep or food for the purpose of praying. You see that regularly in the New Testament, where Jesus escaped from the crowd so that he could spend time praying. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Mark records, Jesus went out to a solitary place where he prayed and suffered. We don't die on the cross to save anyone from their sins. But emulating Christ's suffering is about taking a stand in a fallen and broken world for the truth of Christ, no matter what may befall us. It includes the idea of sharing in the mission of the Master. Preach the gospel. Mark is telling us in Mark chapter 3. Preach the gospel of the kingdom. Confront spiritual realities, to have authorities that to cast out demons. And those spiritual realities in particular, which prevent people from entering that kingdom that you're preaching about. I did a little circle there for Isaiah chapter 61, which was a prophecy that was fulfilled by Christ. When he said, I've come to preach good news to those who are lost, right? To bind up the broken or the wounded, to release the prisoners, to search out and find the captives, right, to release them. It's all about this work of coming into the lives of those who are disheveled and broken and misguided and bringing truth, bringing the life of Christ into that situation. Isaiah 61, read it sometimes. It's beautiful. Thirdly, a disciple chooses to remain in Christ. Now I'd like you to turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 15. The latter chapters of John actually occur in the last six or so days of Christ's life. So John has spent, you know, roughly 11 chapters, 10 chapters, talking about why Christ came, what his mission was. In fact, the whole purpose of John is to say, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that by believing in his life and his name, that's the sole purpose of writing John. But these last chapters are focusing in on just this last 7 days of his life. And you get to John 15, and he's been talking to his disciples about this imminent reality of his departure, and the reality that the Holy Spirit is also going to be coming. His gift, his departing gift, if you will, that will sustain us lead us, guide us, stabilize us until we're reunited once again. But if we get to John chapter 15, read with me beginning at verse 1. I am the true vine, he says, and my Father is the vine dresser, the gardener. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes back, so that it may be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide, or remain, in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides or remains in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do, underline it, absolutely nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away as a branch and dries up, and he gathers them, casts them into the fire. Nice bonfire for dead branches. If you abide in me, my words abide in you. Ask because you wish it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and prove yourselves to be my disciples. Just as I have loved the Father has loved me, I've also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. New American Standard uses the term abide, meaning the word remain. It means to stay attached at all costs. It's an agrarian metaphor that Christ is giving to us. It's something that would have been very familiar. They would have known what it was to go into a vineyard and see the reality of how grapes are grown. And there are certain branches on that vine that just aren't fruitful. It's done with that. And the gardener doesn't just leave those branches there. He has to get rid of them so that there can be fruit, right? And we know. I mean, we're not that slow of thought to know that a branch that is detached from a tree ceases to exist. It no longer has the sap, the nutrients that the tree is granting to those branches. They die off. It's so disappointing to watch a tree die, don't you think? I think so. One died in my front yard this year. I had a tree guy look at it, and he goes, "Nope, it's gone." Well, it wasn't all dead. I mean, there were a few leaves, right? They were just kind of hanging on. But you watch this tree, life just leaving. And that's exactly what happens when we're detached from Christ. When we no longer remain in him, that's us. We're dying. We're withering. There is something very unfruitful about our lives. No branch, Jesus is saying, has life in itself. It is utterly dependent for life and for fruitfulness on the vine to which it is attached. Organic internal growth is driven by the pulsating life of the vine to the branch. So the point is this: it is a continuous dependence on the vine, that is the Master, Jesus. Constant reliance upon him. Persistent spiritual, this word, imbibing. We don't use the word imbibe much, but it's all about a feast. It's all about thanksgiving and just intake, right? And that's what this idea Carson is saying, is that this constant, nonstop intake of who Christ is, this is, he calls it the sine qua non of spiritual fruitfulness. That is, apart from him, you can do nothing. The stress on this passage is conditional. If it's not an automatically done deal. Just because there's a branch there doesn't mean it's attached to the vine. You have to do something about it. You have to remain. And it understands this impact of an imperative. It must move my will in that direction. When you're moving your will, you're choosing to do things that you don't feel like doing. Okay, that's what imperatives help you to do. You don't feel like doing this, but you do it. You're moving your will. You're impelling yourself to do. to remain in this instance. By implication, theologian Kostenberger has said, external apparent growth that is not fueled by the pulsating life within is not indicative of true spiritual growth. If you're not connected to Christ, you are not growing. If you are not growing, you are not bearing fruit. If you're not bearing fruit, then your branch is dead. If your branch is dead, it will be cut off. Because Christ is interested in fruitfulness. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. The Father is not glorified by dead branches. The Father is not glorified by branches that just hang around and pretend to be fruitful, but in reality they're not. Nothing more irritating, and Jesus said as much when he was entering into Jerusalem the last couple of days of his life, to come upon a fruit tree expecting fruit and there's nothing there. And you want fruit because it's supposed to produce fruit. That's all the point of having a fruit tree, is so that you can harvest fruit from it. And you have a fruit tree that doesn't produce fruit, then what do you have? I have in my backyard what is called a mock pear tree. It's a fruitless pear tree. What's the point? Right? Why would you own a tree that's supposed to bear fruit, in this instance pears, that do not grow pears? They grow leaves. That's what they do. That's not fruit. It's not fruit. You might have leaves in your life, but if there's no fruit, you're not doing what you're designed to do. I want to give you this quote. It was shared with me, actually by my bride. The devil doesn't care if you show up to church or flip through your Bible as long as your life stays the same. Doesn't care that you're here this morning. Doesn't care that you brought your Bible and you opened it up, as long as your life stays just the way that it is. Faith isn't proven by attendance or knowledge. It's proven by obedience. Stop blending in with the world and start living set apart. See, that's what it means to be a disciple. We have defined disciple here at CBC as a wholehearted follower of Christ. It becomes a very part of our mission of why we exist. It's one who chooses to engage in the life and mission of Christ by a resolute interconnectedness with who he is. Again, a life, my life, that can no longer be defined without Christ. What does it mean for you to be a wholehearted follower of Christ? What does that look like? What does that mean for you? In what ways are you engaged in Christ's life and mission? What prevents you from reaching your fruitful potential? It's Christ's desire that you bear not just fruit, but that you bear much fruit. Right? Bumper crop every year. What activities are you engaged in that are not fueled by the pulsating life of Christ within?